It is viewed as Jesus taking care of everything. And so the sin offering is portrayed here by these terrible words of agony which Jesus uttered. Chapter 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, said among themselves, "Who shall roll us the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Well, they didn't have to wait long because that stone was already away. And we also want to notice that even as the fall came through the woman, Eve was in the transgression. We find that Adam was not deceived. He went into this with his eyes wide open, but the fall came through the woman. Even so, redemption came through the woman. And also, the women were the first heralds of the resurrection of Christ. That redemption was accomplished. So it was these women that came first that were the first to announce the new day that had dawned with the resurrection of Christ. All right, the commission to the church. In verse 15, he said to them, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, Matthew's gospel says, "Go you and preach to every nation." And we find that people are saying today that all nations have not received the gospel, therefore Christ can't come. Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus can come at any time. We find, of course, as I said over there, that Matthew presents Israel, and that is their commission, which they will fulfill during the millennial period. In Mark's gospel, we see the commission to the church, going into the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Now, how do we know that this has not been given to the church? Well, in Israel's time, whole nations will accept the gospel and the ministry of the Jew. But do you know of any nation in this world today that's fully accepting the gospel of God? Do you know an entire city that's been converted to the Lord? If it is, it's not Kansas City, I'll tell you that. Well, you see, this is what we have today. And so you do not have the results today that Israel will have when they minister in the end time. So it is to every creature, that is, every individual. It's just here one and there one, as many as we can possibly reach, of course. But whole nations don't ever expect a universal revival the way that many are talking today. All right, verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," or condemned. All right, now then, there is mention here of baptism, but notice the Father, Son, and the Spirit are not mentioned. It is just he that is baptized, and of course we find from Paul's gospel to be baptized in Jesus' name. But baptism is not the saving force. It does not say he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned. It just says he that believes not. So water baptism is not a condition to salvation. Further in verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, why does Mark record these different signs that should follow? Well, it's because that he presents the sin offering, and the sin offering annulled all of the power of these various things. In other words, the serpents, that is, Satan and sin, men drinking any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. So you see, the power of sin, the power of all these other things are annulled because of the sin offering, because Jesus atoned for them. All right? And so then we find out they did speak with new tongues on the day of Pentecost, and were still speaking with new tongues. Verse 19, "After the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Now, again, a contrast with Matthew, because you see, we were held at a distance from the king. But now then, you can speak to a servant in Mark's gospel, so we are caught into a more of a fellowship realm with Jesus, and actually in the ascension are caught up unto God with a closer relationship with Him than would be found in Matthew's Gospel. Verse 20, they went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Today, men try to have the signs, and then if we have enough time, we'll have a little of the word. Well, this is not God's order, and I want to emphasize that if you want any kind of results, you must preach the Word of God. Now, they have a lot of demonstration in various places, but I fear that so much of that demonstration is nothing but fleshly zeal. If you want the real, genuine demonstrations of God, always give forth the Word of God first, and then you will find that God will confirm these things, confirm the Word with signs following. All right, and so they follow rather than proceed. Well, all of these things then are most wonderful, and of course God actually bringing us into closer fellowship with Himself. And next week we will consider Luke and John and find out that there is more of a depth of fellowship with them.
This is track 4. It's class 31, and we're starting in Luke.
Tonight, then, we go into the third of the gospel records. And Luke is the only Gentile writer of the Bible. So he has rather a unique place. You can compare this with the fourth chapter of Colossians, that he was indeed a Gentile. And Luke presents Jesus as a man and as the peace offering. Now, you will recall from our studies in Leviticus that the peace offering was a fellowship offering where that God received His portion and then man, represented by the priest, received his portion. And so in this book you will find a wonderful place of closeness and a wonderful fellowship brought out that the previous two gospel writers did not bring out. Now, Matthew holds us a way off from Christ as being the king. And there is just such a limited fellowship with Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Though he stretched forth his hands and he healed this one and he healed that one, there is not the degree of fellowship at all. Now, Mark takes us a little further on, and we find them touching him and communing with him, conversing with him in a measure. But you will notice as we go through the book of Luke that there is just a marked difference and degree of fellowship that we find in the Gospel of Luke. And so that this is primarily, or one of the primary things, rather, that I want to notice about Luke's Gospel. And then we will see, of course, how that he does present him as a man. The first chapter of the book of Luke, and by the way, the key phrase in this book of Luke is Son of Man. It is used 23 times in this book. Now, in Matthew, you remember the key was the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Because Matthew presents Jesus as the king. So, Son of Man is prevalent in this gospel. All right. So the first chapter of this book relates the birth of John the Baptist, and remember how that he was the forerunner. We will not read all of this, but he was the forerunner of Jesus sent to announce him. And now then, we find that he is born, John the Baptist is born of a woman who was barren. In verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. Reminds us a lot of Abraham and Sarah. Well, you see, God was doing something wonderful, something unique, and so again, he did something supernatural at this particular point. And this young man, who was actually Jesus' cousin in the natural, was sent to bear witness of him and to prepare the way for him. All right? In verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. And so we find here that 3 months before John is to be born, then the angel comes to Mary. And Jesus is conceived very shortly here, because I believe John was just about 6 months older than Jesus, something of that nature. Anyway, the point I want to notice in verse 30 is that the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And so Luke is the only one that gives us a record of this, and this is what, as I pointed out in various at various times before, that some of these Gospels, or all of them, have things that are unique and peculiar to them alone. And so this is the time that we find that Jesus was named by God before that he was ever born. And so Jesus is Jesus' name as a man. So it is very fitting that Luke should record what we have here. The word Jesus means salvation of Jehovah, and this is exactly what Jesus was going to be. All right, with those few preliminaries out of the way, let us go to chapter 2, and we will find the birth of Jesus. Verse 1, "It came to pass in those days there was sent out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this tax was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Now you'll find that Luke, at this particular point, there may be others too, uses Gentile happenings as a as the dates for his writings. And so he uses this here concerning Caesar Augustus, because he wrote, he was a Gentile, writing to Gentile. So in verse 6, "It was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now you find that Luke presents Jesus, as I said, as a man, and therefore his birth is recorded in the way that it is. Now Matthew presented him as the king, and you don't find a king born in a stable, as I told you before. But you see, Luke presents Jesus as a man, and therefore we find that he records the very lowly birth that Jesus had. So in verse 7, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Here the Creator is absolutely helpless, just like any other man, just like that we were born into the world and our mothers had to handle us and to take us around and gather us up and clothe us and everything else. Just so did Mary have to do this for Jesus. All right. In verse 8, "The first messengers of his birth, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." We don't read that the shepherds came to see Jesus in Matthew's gospel, because shepherds don't visit kings. But we find at this point that the shepherds came to visit this man, Christ Jesus, who was born into the world. And they got to see him first. So we find that the lowly shepherds were the first heralds of the birth of Jesus, rather than the wise men or those higher ups. It just simply tells us more how that God goes the lowliest of ways and gives the lowliest of people the higher places on God's program. All right. In verse 11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then he announces him in verse 12, "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And again, that lowly birth brought out, being born in a manger. But notice in verse 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying." And then verse 14, here's what they said in view of the peace offering: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man." And so God and man are brought together in this one common offering, as we noticed over in the Old Testament. All right. Now, over in the book of Matthew, you do not find the praise, you do not find the worship that there is here, you see, in that announcement, because Matthew, again, holds us somewhat at a distance from Jesus. But Luke carries us further and deeper into a fellowship with him. And so consequently, you find the angelic host out here singing and praising God. And it just in a measure that this heaven is opened up unto us, where that in Matthew and of course, Mark's gospel, heaven is not opened up unto us the way that it is in Luke's gospel. And we will see more of that. All right. In verse 17, "When they had seen it, they made known the saying abroad, which was told them concerning the child. All they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So the shepherds were the first preachers, again I say, of Jesus. In verse 24, we find that Jesus' parents were not rich. They went to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And so you see, he was not born of kingly, royal lines as far as richness goes of the natural. All right, now then, going on into chapter 3, we find in, want to look at his genealogy here at this point. Well, first of all, notice verse 9. This is again John the Baptist's announcement of him. Now, also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. People ask him, saying, what shall we do? He answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. He that has meat, let him do likewise. Then came the publicans in verse 12. Verse 14, the soldiers came and wanted to know what they were to do. Verse 15, the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. Now, this is the kind of people that were there that Luke records for us, and I believe that we will contrast the records of the baptism of Jesus a little bit later on. But in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. Now, you will notice at this point that Jesus did not question John did not question Jesus at all to baptize him. In Matthew's gospel, he did. Find that he said, well, Lord, I ought to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, well, nevertheless, you baptize me. And so he baptized him. But here you see, that was because, of course, that Matthew presents him as a king. But at this point, Jesus is presented as a man, you see. There is no question at all. He just goes down. He's baptized of him. Not only that, but when Jesus also being baptized and praying. This is the only gospel that records Jesus praying. And he prayed as a man, you see. Exactly the same way that we pray as a man. All right? And then we also read the heaven was opened. We don't read this in any other gospel. But the heaven was opened at this, or in the first two anyway, the heaven was opened in the at this particular point, and it tells us again that heaven is opened as a result of this peace offering, denoting that we have a closer relationship and place with God than we had before, than is represented by the other two Gospels. And then Jesus' genealogy in verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, in Matthew's gospel, you will find that Joseph was the son of Jacob. It says Jacob begat Joseph. Well, here it does not say that Heli begat Joseph. It just says that the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And so the inference is that Heli is actually Mary's father, and Joseph is the son-in-law of Heli. And then you find the lineage that is traced down through here is actually through Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then you go on down to, let's jump down to verse 31. All of these others, which was the son of Mele, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Matatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, you will notice that Solomon's name is not mentioned in this genealogy. And you can compare that with Jeremiah 22:30, because God had cursed the line that came through Solomon. I forget the name of the man over there in Jeremiah, but anyway, that line was cursed. But David had another son by the name of Nathan. And so God preserved the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Nathan, who was the son of David. And this was through Mary, his mother. All right, this was very much in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, how that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. And so it was very fitting that Jesus' genealogy should be traced through his mother whenever it came to the victories as a man. Verse 38, you will also notice which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. In Matthew's gospel, you will find that the genealogy just went back, I believe, to Abraham. Here it goes all the way back to Adam. And the reason for that is because that Luke presents Jesus as the second man, Adam, the head of a new race. And again, bringing out Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, which was going to bruise the head of the serpent. All right. Continuing in chapter 4, we find in verse 18 that Jesus is about to enter his ministry. And so here is just a little nutshell of that ministry. In verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And here's what he is anointed to do. First, to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And this we find in Luke's gospel, who tells us of that fellowship offering, the peace offering. You see how that God has brought man into a wonderful fellowship with himself. He has lifted him up out of the dunghill, we might say, in order to bring him into a wonderful place of closeness with himself. And so the gospel to the poor, those poor, unrighteous creatures that were completely impoverished because of sin. And then he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Those, of course, those hearts were completely broken because of Satan and because of sin. All right, deliverance to the captives, those that are bound by all sin and unrighteousness, bound by the chains of the devil and various habits and so forth that he has placed upon them. All right, and then, of course, recovering of sight to the blind, enabling them to see the light of the Word of God, and things into the Scripture, and then the acceptable year of the Lord. So all of this, you see, Jesus came to do, and he came in fulfillment of the peace offering. All right, in verse 25, we find that the Gentile has been blessed as a result of this peace offering. That is, the Gentile has been brought into a wonderful place because of this. He has been made nigh God too, just as well as the Jew. Verse 25 of Luke 4, "I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months with a great famine throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Now this was a Gentile city. And then in verse 27, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Again, a Gentile. And so it tells us of the blessing that has come to the Gentiles because of the peace offering. And we can experience that today. In other words, we can enter into the very secret of the peace offering and enjoy the fellowship that God intends for us to have with him because of what Jesus has done. It was not just reserved for the Jews at all. All right, in the fifth chapter of this book, and in the fourth verse, "When he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke." Now, this seems to indicate the toil that men had for foodfulness. They were just trying so desperately and working so hard to get something for their labors and to be fruitful and to offer and have something for God. They had nothing until Jesus came with the peace offering. And then here, of course, you find that wonderful fruit is brought forth as a result of that because of himself and what he did through redemption. All right, we will move rather rapidly for a little bit in this book, in the seventh chapter of Luke. There are many other things that we could say and many other things that really bring out the peace offering if we had time to take this actually verse by verse. But just want to touch on some highlights in order to show you how that these Gospels bring out their own unique points. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. He said, you've rightly judged. Turned to the woman, said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You didn't give me any water. She's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. For to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, he uses two different creditors here as a parable of what has happened. And this, again, emphasizes and exhibits the peace offering because it tells us of the grace that is extended to us by way of the peace offering. He just frankly forgave them both. They didn't do a thing in the world to deserve it or to earn it. It just shows us of the grace that is on display and manifested and exhibited by the peace offering. Just coming in with no merit whatever and enjoying the blessings and the wonders of the grace of God. And so these creditors are this way. But there are some things that must be recognized before that we can enjoy that place. One of these people owed 50 pence, the other owed 500. Both of them are forgiven. Who would appreciate it the most? Well, of course, the one that owed the 500. And so this is what he sums it up in verse 47. He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. In other words, if you don't see your great need, you're not going to appreciate the redemption that is in Christ. And so this is what we have today. The one that appreciates what Jesus has done for him, the one who really sees and acknowledges what Christ has done in his life, this is the one that loves him more and appreciates him more. The more we go on with the Lord, the more we realize what wondrous things that he has done for us. Verse 50 is interesting. He said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. He doesn't point to her works. He doesn't point to her tears. He doesn't point to her kisses. He doesn't point to her hair. He doesn't point to anything except thy faith hath made thee whole. And so, go in peace. All right. Continuing in chapter 8, we find in verse 26, this is a very interesting narrative of Jesus casting out the demons. It is recorded in three of the Gospels that I know of. Matthew and Mark both record it. In Matthew's Gospel, it does not bring out the fact that he just cast out these demons into the swine and they go rolling off down the hill. We don't see very little of what happened to the one that was possessed of them. And then I want to notice another little point between Matthew or Mark and Luke as we get down here. First, in verse 26, they arrived at this country, which is over against Galilee, and he went forth there. There met him a man of the city, which had devils a long time. And this is a picture of all humanity before they are born again. First of all, they wore no clothes. That is, they have none of the righteousness of God. They have nothing that to clothe themselves, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't abide in any house. That is, they had no fellowship with the Lord. There was no communion between them and God. But they dwell in tombs. And this is exactly what Jesus said. They are, as he pointed to the Pharisees, he said that you are sepulchres in which there are dead men's bones. And this is the very condition of sinners. Well, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Now, this is recorded a little bit differently in some of the other Gospels. One of them speaks of it, says, this is not the time for you to judge us, in so many words. And you see, the devil knows the Scripture, too. He knows that he's going to eventually be judged. And he told Jesus that this is not the time. And, of course, it was not. And verse 31, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep and into these swine. All right? And Jesus did that. Well, after that, verse 35, this is what happens when Jesus delivers one who is possessed and who is bound by the enemy. Then went they out to see what was done. They came to Jesus, and they found the man out of whom the devils were departed. First of all, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, this is a difference in Mark and Luke's Gospel. Over in Mark, it just says that he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. In Luke's Gospel, though, it says he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And there's a marked degree of fellowship brought out here. He wasn't just sitting anywhere. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. So you see how that Luke takes us further into the peace offering aspect, that this man was brought into the very fellowship of God. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And he was clothed, that is, of course, clothed with the very righteousness of Christ that he gives unto everyone that believes upon him. And he was in his right mind. And this tells us, of course, that God is able to put us in our right mind, put everything in just exactly the way that it should be. Well, they were afraid. They couldn't understand all of this. But then they had to realize it and to see it because they knew what this man was. And then this man wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus told him no. He says, you can't go with me. In verse 39, though, return to your own house, show how great things God has done unto you. He went his way, published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And so we become faithful witnesses of what God has done in our lives too, because he has delivered us from the power of the enemy. I was just thrilled beyond all belief, the testimony we heard yesterday. Now here is a fitting example of that, a man that was so bound and tormented, and yet he is certainly publishing what God has done for him. And I think it is a marvelous fulfillment of this particular scripture here, even. All right. The ninth chapter of this book, I wanted to read concerning the transfiguration of Jesus. And verse 29 is what I especially wanted to notice. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And so we find here again that the other gospel writers do not record that Jesus prayed at this time. But you see, Luke presents him as a man. He was a praying man. And so very important that Luke should present him in this way. All right. Verse 54. We find when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, were you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? This is some that had resisted Jesus, and they would not permit him to enter in their city. And so these disciples were very bold at this time, says, would you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? Jesus said unto them, no. Verse 55, he rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So here we find again that Jesus comes now representative of the peace offering, and judgment has no part in the peace offering. It is a fellowship offering. It is a love offering. It is an offering altogether of the grace of God. It is not exhibiting or manifesting judgment. And so you see, it would be foreign to this gospel for such a thing to happen. And so Jesus says, absolutely not. You don't even know what spirit that you are of. And truly they didn't at that time. All right, in the 10th chapter of this book, we find one of the most precious parables concerning the peace offering in this book. Brings it out in such a wonderful way. In verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem unto Jericho. Now this man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it means that he left God. And it tells us of Adam and all of his progeny which went away from God. They went down from Jerusalem, the foundations of peace, went down to Jericho, typical of the world, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. And this is exactly what happened to Adam. Satan stripped him of the human righteousness that he had. Adam was never holy, but he did have a human righteousness, and Satan stripped him of that. He wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, God had said. And so man was left under the sentence of death. And had Jesus not come into the world, he would have died. There was no hope for him. Verse 31, by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. After that, the law came along, and the law couldn't help to justify and deliver man. The law could not lift him up and give him a righteousness and put him upright on his feet. The law utterly failed in that. Had to pass by on the other side. If it would have come near, it would have had to kill him. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him He passed by on the other side. This tells us of the works of the law, the works of religion, which could not justify mankind. It could not give him a new experience and regenerate him, as it were, or give him new life. It just could not help. All right, but in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. This certain Samaritan was Jesus himself, but this is brought out in a more wonderful way than the fact that he came where he was, and that is that these Samaritans were the most despised and the most hated people that there were. We will study tonight over in the book of John how that Jesus came to the woman of Samaria, and she says, "You know that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." It was because they were a hated race. They were intermingled with the Gentiles. They were not pure Jews. They had intermarried with the Gentiles, and they were just filth. They were scum as far as the rest of the Jews were concerned. And so Jesus uses the Samaritan here as being the scum, the filth, the off-scouring. He is the one that helped. Well, Jesus was considered this way when he came into the world. He was not one that was looked up to and really people rejoiced over and was glad when he came. There were a few, the remnant, of course, that were happy about it, but Jesus was rejected. He was denied the place that he is yet to have. And so he was despised. He's a certain Samaritan then. As he journeyed, he came where he was. This is what Jesus did. He came around here and he didn't get to the other side of the road. And he says, "All right, if you can get over here, I'll help you." He came where he was in this helpless condition, a place that this man could not help himself. He could not get up. He could not move. He was half dead. So Jesus came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him and just completely pours out a wonderful heart of divine love unto this man. Not only that, but he went to him. Jesus left heaven in order to come down and to be identified with us, to get right down in the very dust of the earth where that we were. And this is where we were, wallowing on our own filthy blood, as it were, that was just slowly ebbing out of us. He came where he was and got down in the dust with him, as we find in the second chapter of Philippians. And he bound up his wounds, first of all, just exactly as Jesus bound up our sin wounds to keep us from bleeding to death. He gave us new life, of course, and bound us up those wounds that Satan had made. Pouring in oil, filled us with the power of the Holy Ghost, and poured in that wonderful comfort that we know of today. And wine, he filled us with the very joy of the Holy Ghost in order that we might know the joys of the Lord, the joys of salvation. And as David said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And we experience that more and more as we're filled continually with the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he set him on his own beast. That means that he did not put this man on his own, but he still had an interest in him. He still had something to give unto him, and he gave him the provision for the way. This is what Jesus has done. He has set us on his own beast, as it were. He's given us complete victory over the old man and over every other thing that would try to hinder us. So he set us on his own beast. He brought him to an inn and took care of him, brought us into his innermost sanctuary, his wonderful place of fellowship for us, and took care of him. Well, in verse 35, on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, he gave them to the host, and said to him, "Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will pay thee, repay thee." The host here is the power of the Holy Spirit, but the point we want to notice is the fact that he paid it all. Jesus made a full provision for our full salvation. You don't get down to the end of the road and decide, "Well, before you can check out of here, then you've got to pay some more of this bill." Jesus paid the entire price, you see. He completely brought us in and made the full provision for the entire age. And so in all of this, we find that the peace offering is manifested because Jesus brought us who were out there and dying back into a wonderful place of fellowship with himself. He brought us unto him. And again, this is the secret of the peace offering, is that Jesus brings God and man together on the basis of a common sacrifice. And we will see that in another parable in a little while. All right, this also has a practical application, as Jesus says in verse 36, "Which one of these is neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" He said, "The one that showed mercy to him." Then said Jesus, "Go and do thou likewise." And the only way that we can do likewise is by being filled with Christ. This is foreign to the old man. He does not know how to help unless he thinks he can get something out of it. And so as we are filled with Christ, and our attitude can be the same as was Jesus' attitude. All right. In verse 40, we find the contrast between Mary and Martha. And again, they bring out the fellowship of the peace offering, one who obtained it, one who didn't. Verse 40, Martha was cumbered about much serving. That is, she was burdened. And she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Now, we have heard the story of Martha and Mary before, and the contrast that it is, of course, Martha representing the legal spirit, trying to please him by our own works and by our own ways, rather than learning of him and giving him those things which he appreciates more than anything. Verse 41, Jesus answered, and he said unto her, Martha, Martha. You can just almost hear him saying those words, just almost in exasperation. Martha, Martha, don't you understand me yet? I've been here all of this time, and yet you are careful and troubled about many things. I've tried to tell you so many times. Then he says, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, this good part that he's talking about is in verse 39. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. So you see how that Mary entered into the peace offering aspect of Jesus. That is, she sat at his feet and learned of him. She entered in and partook of that fellowship and that part which should not be taken away from her, the provision which God had made for her. And she delighted in the fellowship of Jesus. This is why you will find, as we will tonight in John's Gospel, it was Mary that understood more of Jesus going to the cross than did anyone else. It was Mary who anointed Jesus' feet under the bearing. She didn't try to talk him out of it the way that Peter did. Yeah. Why did Mary abide in the house when Lazarus was dead and she just sat still in the house until Jesus called her? Why could she do that? Because she had sat at the feet of Jesus and learned of him. She knew Jesus. She had been in partaking of the peace offering, as it were. She had been in fellowship with God, and she knew Christ. And so it's true. Verse 42, one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her, and it never was, never will be. And so this is what we want, the eternal values that Jesus is able to give unto us. All right. In chapter 11, in verse 5, we find some more concerning this peace offering aspect. There is a verse 5, he says, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine is in his journey, he's come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And from within he says, no, don't trouble me, my children are with me in bed, and I can't rise and give you. Verse 8, though, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. This word importunity, it means persistence. And he says, now he doesn't rise and give it to him just